Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning, get to the important stuff, having gotten the administrative stuff out of the way. Let's get to the important thing. What Grace Fellowship is about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the living Word of God, and preaching the written Word of God. And so let's take our Bibles, Romans chapter 16. We're at the very end of Romans chapter 16, at the very end of our study of the book of Romans. We've gone through verse by verse, and now we need to deal with verses 21 through 27. To close off Paul's great thoughts about the gospel of God. Romans 16, beginning in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Verse 24. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Now, Romans is a great epistle. It's a great epistle about the gospel of God. The good news, the greatest news. The news that God gave his own beloved Son as a sacrifice to satisfy his wrath at sin, and that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can step eternally and securely into that unfailing love and forgiveness of God. That's the gospel. And Paul ends this great letter about the good news of God in a fitting way. He does it with an outburst of praise, a prayer of adoring worship. Now, this outburst of praise here, or this doxology, this crescendo of glory, is, of course, fairly common to the New Testament epistles. Paul regularly burst into a fireworks display of praise and adoration in his epistles, and so did the other New Testament authors. In fact, just by way of introduction, let me show you a sampling of some of those other doxological or worshipful outbursts in the epistles of the New Testament. Turn backwards a couple of pages to Romans chapter 11. We've already seen one of these sunbursts of worshipful words right here in Romans. Paul ended Romans chapter 11 saying this, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's probably my favorite doxological outburst in all the New Testament. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. There is a glorious simplicity and a profound depth to those simple words, isn't there? Now, to show you a couple of other examples, flip over to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to Ephesians, the end of chapter 3. Here, Paul lit another magnesium flare of praise and held it aloft for all to see. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It, too, is a prayer. Now to him, to God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God's two favorite things to be glorified through, the church and his beloved sons, they headline the worship in this outburst of praise. Keep turning through the New Testament over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here you see another little mini eruption of praise from Paul. This one is driven by the inexplicable patience and mercy of God, especially as Paul sees it in God's saving of him, an apostle, though he was the worst of sinners. Start in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. How does Paul respond to that? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. The God who saves the worst of sinners, whether it's Paul or you or me, that God deserves this kind of outburst of praise, doesn't he? One more example of this doxological outburst, the book of Jude, just before Revelation, the little epistle of Jude. In the closing two verses, another of my favorite New Testament doxologies. Jude 24 and 25. Jude closes his little letter this way. Now to him, to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Or this is true, as that Hebrew word meant. In 1 Timothy, it was God's saving grace that caused the outburst. Here it is God's sustaining grace that causes the outburst. Praise be to God, who will make you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, stand in his presence one day, blameless and with great joy. Now, having seen those examples of New Testament doxologies or outbursts of praise, let's turn back to Romans 16 and turn our attention to the one that Paul gives us here, the one which Paul uses to close the letter of Romans. As we look at verses 21 through 27, we'll see very clearly they divide in two. The first half is greetings, as you can see, and the second half we'll call glory, because it is a glorious outburst of praise. And so greetings and glory, that'll be our outline. Let's start with the greetings. The greetings. Romans 16 opened, as you remember, with Paul himself greeting the people that he knew or knew of in the Roman church. But Paul wasn't the only one who wanted to greet believers in Rome. There were others as well. Like children who want to be in every family picture, even if it's not their family, the men who are with Paul are kind of jumping up and down saying, pick me, right? He says, they're saying, we want an opportunity to greet the people in Rome as well. We want to greet the brothers and sisters there. And so Paul graciously surrenders to their pleas. What you find then at the end of the chapter is Paul is given his greetings, but he adds these other greetings from eight different men. Eight different men give greetings to the church of Rome in verses 21 through 23. Paul started with the most familiar and most beloved of those men who were with him, Timothy, son in the faith. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now, as I mentioned in our study at the end of Romans 15, we're pretty confident, quite sure, in fact, that Paul wrote this letter while he was in the city of Corinth. It would have been during his visit to Corinth that followed immediately on the heels of his writing of 2 Corinthians. He sent that letter off and then followed that letter shortly thereafter to the city of Corinth. It was during that time that he wrote Romans. The collection for the saints in Jerusalem mentioned in 2 Corinthians had been gathered according to Romans 15, and it was now ready to be transported to Jerusalem. Timothy is mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, as one of the men who would go with Paul as an honor guard for that love gift, to kind of guard and protect. You had to carry the cash, and so they needed a group of men just to make sure that everything was safe. Timothy was one of those men. He is also, as Paul describes him, a fellow worker, beloved son in the faith, fellow missionary, and just most beloved disciple of Paul, his son in the faith. Two New Testament letters bear his name, as you know. And Paul's devotion and concern for Timothy, they are clear in every single syllable that Paul wrote in those letters. And so that's Timothy. Now, after Timothy, three of Paul's companions who wanted to greet the Romans are grouped together at the end of verse 21. So it's Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now, Lucius, well, could refer to Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. However, while Luke was in the area, according to Acts 20, the words my kinsmen at the end of the verse probably refer to all three men. And Paul uses the phrase my kinsmen in Romans to refer to fellow Jews. And since the Luke of Gospel and Acts fame was a Gentile, according to Colossians 4, this probably then has to be a different Lucius or a different Luke. So, might have been Luke, but probably not. Different guy, we don't know. Jason and Sosipater mentioned here, they are probably known to us. There was a Jason in Thessalonica whose house was ransacked, you remember, in Acts 17 when a mob was trying to find and kill Paul. This may well have been the same Jason. Perhaps he had come as part of the honor guard to protect the donation from the churches in Macedonia. Sosipater may have been Sopater of Berea. They shortened names just like we do, from Donald to Don or whatever. Sosipater is hard for me to say, and Sopater is a whole lot easier. And so this may be the guy mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, who was also part of that honor guard and part of the posse guarding the love gift for Jerusalem. And so perhaps that's those two guys. They too then send their greetings. The fifth of the eight men who send their greetings, this man is a man named Tertius. He's very important. Tertius is critical because he's the man who is acting as Paul's secretary, in this case, inscribing this very letter of Romans as Paul dictates the letter out loud to him. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul often used a secretary or an amanuensis, as it is sometimes called. He did that in a number of his New Testament letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul specifically notes that he signs the letter in his own handwriting, indicating that someone else had written the letter for him at his dictation. Whether it was because of perhaps poor eyesight, some would speculate, or maybe just Paul's handwriting was as bad as mine, I don't know. Whatever the reason was, Paul often employed a secretary for his letters, and that was actually a fairly common practice in the New Testament world. Well, in this case, a man named Tertius had the remarkable, inestimable privilege of taking dictation as Paul paced the room. I mean, he didn't give this letter sitting down. I'm pretty convinced of that. As Paul paced the room back and forth and poured out his heart in these Holy Spirit-inspired words as Tertius' pen scurried across the parchment. That's Tertius. Next, number six, came another man that we're probably familiar with based on another New Testament passage. Verse 23 says, Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Now, we know who Gaius is. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, and according to 1 Corinthians, there was a man named Gaius in Corinth who was one of the very small handful of people that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 he had personally baptized when he planted the Corinthian church. Well, this Gaius here is almost certainly the same man. Paul was staying in his house, and it was also the meeting place for the Corinthian congregation. Therefore, Gaius sends his warm greetings to the beloved sisters and brothers in Rome. The greeting section of the text then closes with two other men, verse 23. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Now, we actually know from archaeology that there was an Erastus who was a figure of some significance in the civic life of the city of Corinth in this era. Erastus was, however, a pretty common name. And so we're not sure if that Erastus is our Erastus. We're just not sure. It could have been this man, though, because he obviously was significant. He served as the city manager or the city treasurer. And then finally, Quartus is the eighth man to slip his greetings in here. We don't know anything about this Quartus other than that he was a brother in the Lord, and, you know, that's enough, right? That makes him important all by itself. So, The affectionate greetings from those eight men to the Romans make up the first part of our text, the greetings part. Now, moving on to verses 24 through 27, we arrive at the glory part, the glory part. It starts with verse 24. A few of your texts perhaps don't even have verse 24 in there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All the modern versions either put this verse in square brackets or some of them skip it altogether. And the reason for that is it's very clear that its absence from the earliest manuscripts means that this verse was not in the original. Right? If it's not in the manuscripts till several hundred years after you start getting manuscripts, it's pretty clear it's not in the original. And when it appeared, it was only in one very small area of the Roman Empire. That means somebody put it in and it gradually got copied more and more. That's pretty obvious, so we can understand that. It is, of course, theologically harmless. It's a wonderful little verse. But since it's clearly added later, we'll just press on to the true closing of Romans, verse 25 through 27. There, Paul wrote this. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, God is obviously the focus of this prayer. That's logical. It's the way it should be. And in fact, as you break it down, it's a complicated little prayer. Even as you read through it, it's like, all the parts are important, but how do they hold together? It's not easy to see, is it? Let's simplify it this way. Paul glorifies God here for two reasons. First, because God is an establishing God. That's how he begins verse 25. And then he lists out some things under that. God is an establishing God. And second, verse 27, because God is a wise God, in fact, the only wise God. And so let's come at it in those two ways. That breaks down Paul's prayer. You can see Paul's enthusiasm about God as the establishing God as he opens verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. God is to be praised because he is an establishing God. The word to establish meant to set up, meant to fix in place, to make strong and immovable. In Romans 1:11, Paul wrote to them, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Paul would have a part in that. However, whatever Paul would contribute to their spiritual maturity, their steadfastness in Christ, he acknowledges here in this prayer that spiritual stability for us as believers is ultimately a work of God. God is the one who establishes us. Whatever other tools he uses. And that is, of course, true for me and you as well, isn't it? Whatever preaching you hear, whatever discipleship you undergo, whatever books you read, classes you attend, the stand firm, fixed, confident faith that you have in Jesus Christ, that's God's work in the end. It's God's work. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said that he planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Here, if we could change the illustration, you would say, Paul dug the hole, Apollos dropped the pole in, but God makes the light pole stand strong and straight. God does the work. He is the one who establishes peace between you and him through Jesus Christ our Lord and his death on the cross. He is the one who removes the fear of condemnation. God is the one who indwells with his Holy Spirit, filling you like a hand fills out and animates a glove. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the one who fixes you forever in his unfailing, unchanging, eternal, forgiving Romans 8 love. God is the one who does all of that. He is the establishing God. He makes you a ship with an anchor. Fixed, steadfast, immovable in the storms. So Paul says, We're going to pray to God, and I think he maybe has especially that Romans 5, Romans 8, peace with God, unfailing love of God in mind. Why? Because God is an establishing God. He uses other people and things as his means, but you know what? He does the work, and so he gets the glory. Now, as Paul moves a little bit further into this complicated outburst of praise, he identifies three tools that God uses to establish believers. He is the establishing God, and he uses three tools to do that. They are gospel, revelation, and command. The gospel, revelation, and commands. Let's work through them one at a time. The first tool the establishing God uses to put believers like you and me on firm footing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that establishes us. The gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ here are the same thing. Paul calls it my gospel, not because he had some kind of bizarre, privatized view of truth. His gospel is the same gospel as Peter and the other apostles preached. That had been confirmed all the way back in Acts 15, hadn't it? It was Paul's gospel because he had been given a leading role in opening up the Gentile world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Paul's gospel because he had given his life to believing it and preaching it. Now, it was Christ's gospel, but Paul possessed and embodied and exuded that gospel as if it were his. And so he just says here, God will establish you or has established you, is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, the point is it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that establishes us. That is the first tool that God uses to make your foundation, my foundation as believers in Jesus Christ, to make it solid. Before you came to Christ, you were a little bit like a rowboat in a storm on the open ocean, up and down. Now, life in Christ does have its challenges, there's no doubt of that. But the waves are manageable because you are close to Christ. You are in Christ, the rock. He is a harbor. He is a shelter. He is a place and a person of safety. And so the gospel, because Christ is at the center of the gospel establishes you. Puts your feet on an unshakable rock of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to move a little bit further into verse 25, we find a second tool that God uses to establish believers. And that is revelation, God's revealing of the truth of his salvation plan. Now, to him who is able to establish you, how does he do that? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. That is basically God's revelation of his saving plan in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 emphasizes for us the fact that Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved together the same way. Through Messiah. God establishes by the gospel first, and then by the revelation of his New Testament saving plan. Now, this point is more important than you might initially understand, because you get lost somewhere at the end of verse 25 and in verse 26 going, all this sounds really important, and I'm not sure how the Lego pieces stick together. Let me see if I can pull it apart for you and have you understand it. This is more important than we might realize. You and I have a solid footing in Christ. We have that for this reason. This salvation, this gospel plan in which we have believed, it is not an emergency plan. That is basically Paul's point here. It is not an emergency plan. It is a long planned and now revealed plan. This plan is not God trying to be a crisis manager. Oh, someone sinned. Let me slap together some kind of bubblegum and baling wire plan to rescue people from the calamity they've gotten in. God is no bungler. This plan, God's salvation plan, is a long formulated, meticulously crafted plan. One that has been thought through, where everything has been accounted for. God started an eternity past with that plan. He gave a glimpse of that plan in the Old Testament prophets, as Paul will mention in verse 26. But when Jesus Christ came, the full revelation of God's brilliant salvation plan came. And the full knowledge of God's saving plan is a wide ledge in which you and I plant our feet as we scale the mountain of faith in Jesus Christ. We look at it and say, oh, I see, from eternity past up through the Old Testament and the coming of Christ and even today, this plan is no emergency plan. It is not an accident. It is not some blind venture by God's. You can be confident because this plan is a wise, perfect, long-formulated, invincible plan. Now, with that, let me see if I can walk you through the pieces. Paul first notes that the plan of God to save you in Christ was a long-hidden plan. Right? Verse 25, he says, praying to God who is able to establish you according to the revelation of the mystery. Oh, by the way, God revealed it, but it wasn't always revealed as it is now. The mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. You can think about it this way. Abraham was told that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was not given the details of what that would look like. Moses said that one day an ultimate prophet would come and would speak to God face to face, just like he, Moses, did. Moses wasn't given the details. Malachi said that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple and would refine and restore when he did so. Malachi was not given the details. Isaiah said that God's servant would not only raise up the tribes of Jacob, but he would also be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. Isaiah was given a lot of details in Isaiah 53, but the mirror was still a bit dark, still a bit misty, right? The revelation was there in the Old Testament, as Paul points out at the beginning of verse 26. It was there, but it wasn't as full as it would be. It was still a bit of a mystery. God hadn't told the full plan. And so the Old Testament prophets and the godly in Israel, they were kind of like children on Christmas morning. And they get up early while mom and dad are still sleeping, and they sneak out there under the Christmas tree. And what do? They pick up the gift with their name on it, and they go like that. They shake it. Why? They're trying to figure out what's on the inside, what's under the wrapping. Sounds like a puzzle. Or maybe it's an MP3 player. Soft and squishy. Must be socks. Well, in the same way, the Old Testament saints shook the present. They took God's revelation that had been given to them up to that point, and they shook it to hear what it sounded like. They gauged the size and the weight. They guessed at the contents of God's saving plan. Paul says here, guys, do you get it? God is establishing you in a unique and special way. Why? Because you get to tear off the paper and open the box. And when you do it, you find Jesus Christ. Full revelation of God's saving plan. So, glory be to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. God's salvation plan, that saving of Jews and Gentiles together in the church through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, that plan had been hinted at in the prophets, but now it is displayed fully, and Paul says that makes your establishing, your foundation even more firm in Jesus Christ. You get something those Old Testament guys didn't get. We have more, and that revelation that God has given us gives us even more confidence, a stronger confidence and a stronger God-given faith. That full revelation shows that God's salvation plan is a long-crafted plan. From eternity past, through the Old Testament, up to Christ, and now in our lives, we look at it and say, God knew what he was doing all along. That gives us confidence. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. You wouldn't want to drive on a bridge that an engineer had designed on the back of a serviette while watching a rugby match, laying on the couch, incapacitated because he has flu. You wouldn't want to drive on that bridge. You want bridge builders who carefully craft their structure over time, using skillful evaluation, focused attention. Well, in the same way, you don't want to put your trust in God and in a plan that God just kind of slapped together at the last minute in some kind of emergency. You don't want to put your eternal destiny in the hands of that. When God reveals his fully worked out plan in part in the Old Testament and full in the New Testament, we have confidence because this is no haphazard emergency plan. It is the gospel which, Romans 1:2, he promised long before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It is the gospel that has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, Romans 3:21. In other words, one of the tools that God uses to establish you and me as believers to give us confidence in Christ is the privilege of watching his salvation plan develop from eternity past through the Old Testament right now in our lives. As you read the scripture, you find there is one divine plan. The plan develops over time. It goes through various phases, but it doesn't change. The developments are predicted, expected, anticipated. And that gives you confidence. This is a long-established plan, not an ad hoc one. So, that's the first and second tools. The gospel is the first tool. The full revelation of God's long-expected, long-work-saving plan, that's the second tool. There is a third tool that establishes you or bolsters you in your joyful confidence in Christ, and that is the tool of God's commands. How did the gospel of God, the saving plan of God, come into being? By God's command, and the fact that it is God's command brings confidence. Verse 26. He says, now that saving plan of God is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. How else does Paul establish us, picking up the third according to there? According to the commandments of the eternal God. According to the gospel, according to Revelation, verse 25, and now according to the commandments of the eternal God. Ultimately, what gives you and me as believers utter and absolute confidence, what establishes our feet firmly fixed on the solid ground of God, is God. The fact that he is the one who originated, designed, and orders this plan of salvation into action. His sovereignty rules over all, said the psalmist, and so as Psalm 33 then adds, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. We are established in an unshakable confidence in Christ because it is the absolutely sovereign God who has made the plan, who originates and activates the plan. He has commanded it. He is the sovereign, unthwartable, utterly truthful, unchanging, loving God. The plan will not fail. It's that simple. He establishes us according to the commandments of the eternal God. You might remember Hebrews 6. It says there that we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. That strong encouragement, as you remember in Hebrews 6, is God's unchanging character on one hand, and his unchanging and unchangeable promise to love and forgive on the other. And you mix together God's unchanging character and his unchangeable promise, and what do you have? You have confidence. Hebrews 6:19 says, they are anchors for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. That's what Paul's pointing out here. You are established because it is God, the trustworthy, sovereign, truthful, omnipotent God who is love. It is that God who has commanded this saving plan. So the three tools that establishing that God is the establishing God uses to put your feet as a believer in Jesus Christ on solid ground. Those three tools that put your feet in a wide place, as the psalmist might have said. First tool is the gospel itself. and its glorious, assuring forgiveness and love. Second tool is God's revelation. This is a long promise, long predicted, carefully crafted, step-by-step plan. No spur-of-the-moment thing. The third tool is the fact that all of your salvation in Jesus Christ is based on God, the eternal God, and His command. It will not ever fail. Now, notice at the end of verse 26, having given those three tools, Paul also points out the goal of God's saving, establishing plan. Now, as is manifested, the revelation by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, it included both Jews and Gentiles. Notice the goal of it. The goal is leading to the obedience of faith. The goal of all that God has done in saving and establishing us as believers is the obedience of faith. Now, let me get a little bit technical on you for 1 second. It'll be pretty painless. There are different ways to expand the word of in that phrase, obedience of faith. And this is clearly a genitive of production. You don't even have to write that down. Let me just tell you what the translation would be. To spell it out fully, you would say this. The goal of all that God does in you as a believer in Jesus Christ is the obedience of faith, or the obedience produced by faith. Faith produces obedience. That is clearly how you need to translate this. All that God does in salvation, end of the verse, is to the obedience of faith, the obedience produced by faith. Paul used the same wording in Romans 1:5, saying that Christ had appointed him as an apostle to, quote, bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience produced by faith among all the Gentiles. In other words, God's design of salvation, his intentional goal in it, is not just to rescue you and me from wrath and to take us to heaven. It is that. But it's not just that. God's goal is changed living here and now. The obedience that is produced by saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is, to put a title on it, the lordship issue, wrapped up in one little phrase. Jesus is not just Savior, He is Lord as well. One of the reasons why is when you have faith in Christ, when you have saving faith in Christ, that is a kind of faith that produces obedience. Salvation produces transformation. That's God's plan. That's His intention. Transformation, your human efforts at trying to be good or whatever, that doesn't produce salvation. Of course not. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But when God saves you by giving you the gift of faith, the kind of faith that God gives is a transforming faith. Saving faith produces obedience. That's the point of this phrase. And that's a great reminder to us that our faith in Christ is, in that sense, not a standalone work of God. Salvation comes with a non-optional attachment called obedience. It's just what God does in you when He gives saving faith. And you know what? That makes sense to us as believers. You see, when God saved you, He put in your heart a love for Christ. He put in your heart a love for Christ that longs to issue out, to flow out. How? Well, in a growing, striving, God-dependent obedience. And that's how faith works out. The cup of faith overflows into the saucer of your life in obedience, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the sensibleness, the rightness of that, the joy of that resonates with our hearts, doesn't it? It's what God has done in us. We want to, by grace, live out the obedience produced by faith. So, Paul ends the book of Romans with this worshipful celebration of God. I'm praying adoringly to God who establishes us in Christ. In His plan, He establishes us in Himself so that we can live out an obedient, God-glorifying faith. That takes what I think is a fairly hard section of Scripture, a hard couple of verses, and breaks it down as simply as I can. But Paul, of course, didn't stop there. He moves on to verse 27. So he exalts God as the establishing God. Now he gives God glory for a second reason in this worshipful prayer. He gives God glory because also God is a wise God. An establishing God first, and now a wise God. So he prays now to him who is able to establish you in verse 25. And then you pick it up again in verse 27. Now to him who is the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Now this prayer here in verse 27 is obviously an echo of the more developed outburst or exaltation of God's saving wisdom found at the end of chapter 11. We already read it, but turn back there just for a second. Paul is basically repeating in shortened form what he already gave us in chapter 11. He said in verse 32 of that chapter, God has shut up all, Jews and Gentiles, everybody. He has shut up all in disobedience. Why did he do that? So that he may show mercy to all, so that all of salvation depends totally on him. God put all under sin, so that he would have to show absolute, complete, 100% mercy and grace to all. Paul, understanding then, that bursts out into praise over God's way of designing the plan of salvation. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then he gets down to verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. He says, do you see it, guys? The way he designed salvation requires that he do all the work, therefore he gets all the glory. The equation works. Everything balances at the bottom of the page. God should get all the glory. Salvation works that way. That is a wise God. That's basically then what Paul is ending with in verse 27 of chapter 16. To that only wise God who has designed salvation this way through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Now, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't it true that salvation reveals the wisdom of God? Let's think about it. Salvation starts... Your salvation, my salvation, every believer in Christ's salvation. Salvation starts with a holy and loving, just and compassionate, righteous and forgiving, eternal God. Now, in regard to salvation, the one true living eternal God, what he does is he makes this incredible eternal plan, and that plan includes all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father elects, Ephesians 1. He does that based on his perfect choice, not based on human merit, of which there is none. The Son willingly and submissively takes the incarnational role, the suffering role, delighting to rescue you and exalt his Father as he dies and was raised again, bearing the wrath of God at sin. The Spirit takes the applying, empowering role, regenerating, indwelling, and sanctifying us. God's infinitely wise salvation plan crushes to nothing the apparently insurmountable barrier or obstacle of human corruption and inability. How can God be holy and we as unholy sinners get to him and live with him? If we are put in the presence of God, poof, like one of those bugs in one of those purple lights, right? Gone. And so how in the world can this ever work? It seems an insurmountable obstacle. God makes a plan that makes it work. In that plan, he maintains his own justice and holiness, and yet he, as judge, is able to declare us innocent, even though we're hopelessly guilty. God had to devise a plan in which he could both save us and satisfy his holy justice at the same time. That is an impossible conundrum. Can't be done. It is absolutely impossible. God is infinitely wise, and so he does it. In his infinite wisdom, he created the perfect plan. He sacrificed, indeed he substituted himself for us. You see, since his wrath at sin was the problem, God said, I'll take that wrath. I'll take that punishment. I'll satisfy my own holy justice by bearing the brunt of it myself. Love and justice in God's plan meet and shake hands. They embrace and kiss. This is the perfect plan. It is a perfect plan. It is a wise plan. In fact, it's the only plan that can work. And Paul looks at that plan, the gospel of God, as he's outlined it in Romans 1 through 16, and he says in verse 27, praise be to God, the only wise God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Why? Because God has made this perfect plan. Now, ultimately, Paul exalts God's wisdom because in God's plan of salvation, God gets all the glory. Not just does the plan work, but God gets all the glory. And isn't that wisdom wrapped up in one phrase? If you had to define wisdom, it would be everything to God's glory. That'd be a way to describe wisdom, wouldn't it? Paul looks at it as he did back in Romans 9. He says, guys, this is the purpose of the universe. To display God's perfect, magnificent, worshipful, adorable character. And you know what? This gospel of God, this good news of Jesus Christ that I've outlined for you all through this epistle, it accomplishes that goal. It shows forth the attributes of God. Can I spell it out for you for a moment? The gospel of God displays his holiness and his justice. Sin must be dealt with. The gospel of God placards his mercy and his love. He takes the agony of justice as a compassionate substitute. This plan of God is a plan that started in forever past and extends to forever future. This plan, this gospel billboards God's eternality. It highlights God's sovereignty as well. This plan does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on Romans 9:16, the God who has mercy. His sovereignty is at the forefront of this plan. This plan radiates God's omnipotence. What this plan required is that God defeat sin, defeat Satan, defeat death, defeat human inability, defeat hell, and God had to do it single-handedly because you and I couldn't help at all. You know what? God did it. This plan broadcasts God's truthfulness. You still with me over the rain? Somebody nod, even if it's not true, okay? All right, you still with me? Great. This plan that God put together, this Romans 1 through 16 salvation gospel plan of God, this plan broadcasts the attribute of God's truthfulness. Salvation comes how? Only and exclusively by his grace, by you taking him at his word. God says, I will save you if you believe in Jesus Christ. Right? You have to trust God. In this plan, his truthfulness is at the forefront. He who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is true. And if you believe that truthful statement, you'll be saved. As the heavens declare the glory of God, so this salvation gospel plan of God, it tells and declares the patience of God. God waits, and then what he does is he saves you and me, these hopeless sinners, at just the right moments, at just the right time. This plan is marinated in God's immutability, the fact that he can't change. Romans 8, God's love, Christ's love, never changes. Once applied, it sticks forever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in his gospel plan. That's his immutability. In other words, as you wrap it all up, in salvation, in the gospel of God in Romans, you find that God is perfectly wise. His gospel declares his glorious attributes. And there's no wiser, better purpose than that. In salvation, every attribute of God is somehow displayed, somehow portrayed, somehow magnified. So, the letter of Romans is about the gospel, that good news, our universal need for it, the one way to get it, Jesus Christ, the assured possession of it once you have it, nothing can separate you from God. The practical results of it, present your bodies, living and holy sacrifices to God. Romans is about that gospel. And that gospel of God is divinely, infinitely, overwhelmingly wise. Because in it, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit display their glory in an incredible way forever. They display their perfections perfectly forever. And that's why Paul ends the letter of Romans to the only wise God, the only God who could have put salvation together this way. To that God, we give praise through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the right way to end the letter of Romans. The Holy Spirit had Paul do it right, didn't He? God has crafted a perfect plan. He does in it what you and I could not do. That plan celebrates His perfect character by means of your calling, your conversion, your Christ-likeness, and eventually your glorification. And so with all of Romans in mind, Paul says, praise be to God, the establishing God. Praise be to God, the only wise God, who has made the plan for the universe and the gospel just the way it should be. The way that glorifies Himself through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. To that God, that only wise God, the incomparably wise God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory forever. This is true. That's the way to end the book of Romans. Lords, like Paul, we give You praise. We delight in, we celebrate in You. And over the top of the thundering rain coming down, Lord, we give You praise because You have not only saved us, You have established us in this gospel of Your Son. It is good news. In it You have loved us, and in it You have declared Your glory forever. We give You praise for that forever. Receive our praise through Jesus Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. And thank You for the book of Romans. We pray in Jesus' name.